Well, if you'd like to turn to that passage in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10, it would be helpful as we go through it tonight. And the title for our message this evening is, Are You Truly Spiritual? Or Are You a Truly Spiritual Person? And I turn your attention to the introduction in verse 1. We read these things. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. You who are spiritual. Now, before we turn to the context of what we're looking at tonight and the background and remind ourselves where we're up to, I'd just like to take you back to the year 423 and ask you a brief question. There was a chap who lived near Aleppo, Syria, called Simon the Stylite. He lived for 37 years on a pillar so many feet high, a foot square in diameter, because he believed that God had called him to a kind of aesthetic, contemplative life. And in order to be spiritual and to live right with God and get right with God, he needed to get away from people. Because the problem with people is they've got messy lives. The problem with people is they're the flesh and the world and all the things that are wrong. And if someone's going to be spiritual or super spiritual, like Simon the Stylite, you've got to get away from the community, the world, other less spiritual people. And so he lived for 37 years. You can look him up on the internet if you feel obliged. On a pillar, and people who were passing by used to throw bits of bread up so he could survive. And people looked up to him as some super spiritual saint and copied him. And we had a movement of aesthetic desert fathers that were retreated from society and lived close to God. Now, the question I'd like to ask you this evening is, according to our passage that we have read, was Simon the Stylite a truly spiritual person? I hope the answer is a resounding no. Because our passage tells us that removing ourselves from others is not a spiritual way to live. It's much harder to live as a Christian in the midst of people. In fact, these things that we're going to think about in a second, of long-suffering and the character of the fruit of the Spirit, are very easy to have when there's only you on the top of a pillar or alone in a cell. But if you have to live in a house with a wife and a family or in a Christian community, it's only then that these graces and these character assets are really tempted. So I'd like to take you through this passage tonight under four headings, or we're going to look at four practical principles. The first principle is this. They're quite straightforward as well. A spiritual person is not an isolationist. A spiritual person is not an isolationist. Secondly, we're going to think about a biblical view of self-examination, and they're in verses 2 to 5. Then we're going to think about a balanced view of burden bearing, a balanced view of burden bearing in verses 2 to 5. And lastly, our last principle, we're going to think about the principle of sowing and reaping. And we're going to think about that in verses 6 to 10. A spiritual person is not an isolationist. A biblical view of self-examination. A balanced view of burden-bearing. And the principles of sowing and reaping. Now let us just remind ourselves where we got up to in the book of Galatians last time and where we are today. We're reminded that this book was written to Christians who had been affected by false teaching brought in by Judaizers, who taught them that the gospel wasn't sufficient. I've said this a few times as we've been through this book. The gospel wasn't efficient to put them right and make them a spiritual person. You needed to add something to the gospel. the gospel plus something. And the something that they were advocating was going back to the Jewish ceremonial law, that people must be circumcised. And they viewed these things as, these are the super spiritual people who do these things. So we've covered that many times as we've gone through this book. But last time, we looked at the teaching on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we are reminded that Paul was telling us something amazing. People said, if you want to get spiritually or practically spiritual, you need to adopt certain things, legal customs. And Paul tells us something absolutely mind-blowing. That not only does the gospel put us in right standing with God, the gospel makes us practically like Christ. The Holy Spirit in our lives makes us like Christ when we are united to him. Now, the world around us is completely dominated by lives that are caught up with self. We only read earlier on in the passage in chapter 5, if you go back before the fruit of the Spirit in verse 19, we are listed here the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, and the list goes on, rivalries, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies. We were warned all about these things. Now, right underneath the characteristics of all these terrible sins out there and around us are lives that are dominated by self. Self is at the bottom of immorality, at the bottom of adultery, at the bottom of family rivalries. And we heard last time that when we become a Christian, if we are a Christian cannot be somebody who hasn't or doesn't have a changed life. Because a Christian is now under new management. And we read this wonderful principle of the fruit of the Spirit, that slowly, as we grow and as we work, as we live in Christ, we are more and more, day by day, coming under new management. There are areas of our lives that are no longer about self, and they are coming under new management. So these false teachers had come in, and they'd taken up good principles and they distorted them. Now, the thing about heresy is it's not always an out and out false truth. Heresy can often be a distortion of a genuine truth. Take the instance of sovereignty. On one side, the Bible teaches human responsibility. On the other side, it teaches that God is sovereign. And the truth lies somewhere in the middle. I can't explain it, but somehow it is. But imagine if you go completely to one end, as the hyper-Calvinists did, and say, no, we discount one truth and we totally emphasise one other. It's a bit like a face where the nose is completely out of proportion. It's now distorted. It's now no longer truth. It's become heresy. And so the false teachers have caused people or encouraged people to separate from Christian assemblies. Now, when we read through Paul's letters, it's like reading one end of a telephone conversation. We pick up certain things as we go through. But in chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul has to exhort the brethren to support teachers and pastors, to financially support teachers and pastors. And it seemed that some of these people had separated from good teachers. So when a principle comes and is extorted to one end, it can lead us into a type of behaviour that is no longer spiritual. Now, I'm sure you'll say for us tonight, now I'm not an isolationist. No one would try and live on a pillar, or no one would try and do these things or live in a cell today. But let me give you some real examples. Have you ever met a person when you've been on street work or evangelism who says, I don't go to any church. There's no church that I can find that's spiritual. So I just sit at home and I listen to my favourite preacher, maybe some particular preacher off the God Channel or they've got full of tape, and I just listen to those sermons. And the Christian life is all about me and God. It's all about me and the Bible. It's all about my spirituality. Well, according to this passage, they've gone off into a truth and distorted it. Or maybe you've met somebody else. They go to a mega church. And the reason they like going to the mega church is we can go in and out. and nobody knows they're even there. I've got a spirituality with no demands. I can go in and come out. Nobody even knows that I'm going in and coming out. There's nothing demanded of me. And there are some Christians who are like that. Or maybe you're like that even here. I know you're not, so I'm only doing this for the course of the sermon. I have my time slots. Sunday morning, an hour. Wednesday evening, I go in, I come out. It's all about me and it's all about God, because I don't want to be affected by those people. Some of them talk about football. Some of them are not quite spiritual. And so you can see that it's possible that these kind of views could come into our thinking. A spiritual person is not an isolationist. This passage teaches us that they are intrinsically a spiritual person, involved in the lives of others, even when things are messy. Now in verse 1 we read this: "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too become tempted." This passage tells us that Christians, remember it starts off brothers or brethren, can fall into sin. Christians can fall into sin. I met someone recently who lived a pretty normal life until a combination of things happened to them. The first thing that happened was their husband dropped dead. Then not shortly after it, they had a disfiguring accident. And shortly after that, they contracted a very difficult health problem. They'd never, ever had depression or something like that. But these combination of events, which are horrendous, came upon them. Now, our attitude must be very sober to one another. It's easy to look across at a Christian that may fall into a particular sin and think, how did that Christian do this? Or how could they possibly fall into that? Or look at them. But how does any of us know how we would react under a certain combination of events? There are certain providences that God leads us through, and there are other ones that are tremendously difficult. But a combination of certain providences, do you know how you would react under them? In our own depraved nature, there is the capacity to commit all kinds of sin. And I thank God that sometimes I've not been put under certain tests and wonder whether I could stand in those situations. Nobody knows what it's like sometimes to walk in somebody else's shoes. And so we must be very measured in our judgments one to another. But here we're told that Christians aren't always perfect. Someone in the assembly has fallen into sin. What does the spiritual person do? I'm having nothing to do with people like that. I'm spiritual. I come in and go out. It's me and the Lord. It's me and my devotion. No, says the apostle. The spiritual person gets alongside them. And he does certain things. He restores them. How does he restore them? In a spirit of meekness. And then he tells us one other thing about the person. That they are qualified to do it. The love, the intervention is restorative, it's done in meekness, and it's done by a qualified person. Now let me just comment on these things. All church discipline seeks to bring the person back to the assembly. Everything we should do should seek and pray and long that somebody would come back to the Lord Jesus Christ and turn back to him. And sometimes somebody has to get alongside them. And that person, according to this passage, must be someone who's walking in the Spirit. It must be somebody who's mature. Imagine if someone suffered with a terrible drink problem. It'd be no good going down there if you yourself would be led into the same problem by spending time with them. And so this brings us to a position. Look at the Saviour. Did the Saviour completely separate from the lives of messy people? He sat down with tax collectors. He sat down with sinners. He sat down with them at table and he lived absolutely differently to them. Have you ever seen seedlings in a propagator? Do you know what a propagator is, those who do some gardening? When you have very tender seedlings, you put them in a cloche to protect them from the elements. And if you go off to university, you're maybe a young Christian, and there's a party down the road with erotic dancing and drink, it might not be the best place to go as a young Christian if you're going to be led into exactly the same thing. So we have to be wise. We have to be wise. There are times that we have to separate from evil. But when Jesus went and met with these people, he turned them around. He didn't get turned to that sin. He lived amongst them and he changed them. And so the person who comes needs to be careful. They must be spiritual in a sense that they have reached the point that they can deal with this person. It's all about a person who deals with them restoratively and in gentleness. What's the great principle behind this? A spiritual person is a person who has the interests of the fellowship above his own. He's not just looking out for himself. He's looking round at this believer. Maybe he's an elder, it doesn't say. Or maybe he's a deacon, maybe he has an office. But he's not caught up just with his own spirituality, separated from difficult circumstances. He's in the midst, qualified, dealing with people. His desire is the building up of the assembly, not his name, not himself. If he was taken away, the assembly would continue, the church would go on. His great desire, above anything else, is to restore people, to honour the name of Christ. His interests in and about others, instead of himself. So a spiritual person isn't an isolationist. And as we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, as we grow in these things, we'll die more to self and have more of an interest in others. A spiritual person is like somebody who's in the trench in the First World War with a battalion of men, and when someone's shot and someone's down, he's there with them. There is a tendency within each one of us to isolate ourselves. Look at the world. Doesn't the world look after its own families? It's only the very extreme examples we hear on the news where a father doesn't care for his own family and his children. We're to go beyond that. Of course we'll care about our own family. Of course we'll care about our own wife. Of course we'll care about our own goals and ambitions in the world. We're to care for one another in the spiritual family and esteem others better than ourselves. What do we read in Philippians? These wonderful words: do nothing from selfish ambition or empty pride, but in humility considers others more important than yourselves. There's something to do in the Christian life. These are practical exhortations. We think about the fruit of the Spirit. It isn't just some kind of concept that we lock ourselves away in a room and look at God and somehow these things just magically appear in our lives. There are principles to be worked out and dealt with. Well, let us move on. Secondly, we come to a biblical view of self-examination. And we read this in verses 3-4. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. Self-examination is something that we should all do and which we should all practice. I don't know about you and your devotions, but I tend to use the Lord's Prayer as a model. I don't use it all the time, but I do use it. And we come to that point where we think about our sins. We pray for our practical needs, but we think about our sins. And so there are two elements to self-examination. There is the calling upon the Holy Spirit to show us our fallen nature, to show us the things that are wrong within us. And sometimes sins and problems come to mind. But then there's the thanking God for the progress that we have made in the Christian life, that we see as we examine ourselves, the temper that I once had and I'm going to explain this in a second because we're on dangerous ground here. The temper that I once had, I see in the quietness of my own devotion, it's not quite the same as it once was. I see that once I lived for football and sport and the world when I first became a Christian. And now I don't. Now I'd rather be reading the Word of God on certain days, and now I'd rather be doing that. And it also shows us areas that we might have, I was once warm and excited about sermons and the Word of God, and now I find them dry and dull. Maybe we've slipped back. So there are two elements to self-examination. There is the showing of our sin, but then there is the thankfulness of the work of God. And this passage sets it in the context. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. Now, it's not telling us that our confidence should be in ourselves to boast in our ability. Let me read this. If a believer rejoices or boasts, it should only be boasting in the Lord for what God has done in him, not for what he has supposedly accomplished compared to other believers. We're not to compare, this is the principle, ourself with other people. Well, at least I'm not like that. We're not to compare ourselves with the world. Well, I'm glad I'm here tonight in two services and not like those people over the road in the Bowling Green pub listening to music. At least I'm here. We're to look at it like this. We're to compare ourselves to God. We're to compare ourselves to where we stand before God. I pick that hymn. How shall I sing that majesty that angels do admire? How can God even interact with me? Why did God even choose me? If it wasn't for God, I'd know nothing about him. If it wasn't for his grace, I'd be in the Bowling Green pub with everyone else. If it wasn't for the hand of God. And when I think of my life as a Christian and the mistakes that I've made, how is it that God even puts up with me and even helps me? Why, we read these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And verse 17, but he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is the way that we must examine ourselves, not by the worldly person, the person over the road, or the young person in the church. We must examine the work that God has done in our lives by standing before him in his holiness and seeing his hand at work. The trouble with making judgments with other people is circumstantial judgments and temperamental judgments. Some of us have certain natural temperaments. Now, I worked in a job where you cannot be precise and you cannot be one of these people who are easily ruffled. You have to block out all that's going on around you. Patients on the ward, people with difficulties, sat with them all day. If you're a person who's easily irritated, you won't last long in that job. Now, the reason I came into that job, probably I maybe had those sort of temperamental things. But being in it for 20 years, sort of out of circumstances, makes you like that in a way, or else you won't survive. So those certain characteristics have been put into me in a sense because you have to have them to survive. But I know, on the other hand, that I'm not a very precise person. I'm not a person who may last long in an accountant's office. But there are others amongst us who were born very precise. And they last very well in the accountant's office. And the reason I'm telling you these things is that some of the things that we make progress in certain areas are due to circumstances and natural temperament. And so to compare ourselves on certain levels, we cannot make a right judgment. But when we look at ourselves before God and his holiness, we get a right view of ourselves. And having a right view of ourselves, we make a right treatment and view of each other. This is what the passage exhorted us before in verse 13 in chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So we need, secondly, a biblical view of self-examination. Then we come, thirdly, in this passage to a biblical view of burden-bearing. And I'd just like to point your attention to two verses. In verse 2, we read this: bear one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. But then in verse 5, we are exhorted, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, is there a contradiction here? Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, this is an occasion when it's worthwhile looking at the Greek language. Now, I'm not an expert in Greek, but there are wonderful resources today that anybody can look at. You can get a Greek Thayer's Greek lexicon, or you can get, you know, Strong's or something, and look at the meaning of words. And sometimes it's important to point these things out. Now, I'm not going to try and pronounce the words today and give you the impression I've been learning some great Greek studies. But let me just say this, that the word burden, so they say, in verse 2, is to do with a rather heavy load or an extra special burden. Let me quote: burdens are an extra heavy loads, which here represent difficulties or problems people have trouble or dealing to bear. So in verse 2, we have a burden which is something special, extra heavy, not the usual thing. And then in verse 5, we have a different kind of word here, and it says this: this is not a contradiction to verse 2. Load has no connotation to difficulty. It refers to life's routine obligations of each believer's ministry calling. God requires faithfulness in meeting those responsibilities. So one, in verse 2, is a special extra heavy burden that someone can't bear. And in verse 5, it's the normal load of our responsibilities. Now let us just think about this concept that the writer brings. Each one of us in providence has a calling. You may be a pastor. You may be a nurse. You may work in an office. You may be single. You may have children. You may work part-time. You may work full-time. Each one of us in providence has a load. There are demands upon you, demands upon your life, responsibilities that have to be undertaken, things that have to be done, worries that are upon you. And we should be so strengthened with Bible teaching and the truth of the Word of God that we function in the world better than the world. We should be able to bear the responsibilities that God has given us. That's the ordinary, everyday outworking of our calling. We call upon Christ to help us. But then, in this passage, there are those times of extraordinary providence, a serious illness. We thought recently of a pastor who was bereaved, and his wife passed away, leaving 7 children. What a terrible situation. This is the time that the spiritual person doesn't run to the pole or the room, or this is the spiritual person who finds a way to get alongside this person and shoulder the burden. Shoulder the burden because it's someone, as we're going to think in a second, from the household of faith. Let me exhort you. Do you have many heavy burdens to bear in your own personal responsibilities? Well, pray that God would help you with those. You seek every opportunity to get alongside others to help them when we see a need within the fellowship. I know that many do here. Let us challenge ourselves that this is the primary test of love to Christ. How we love one another. This is what a spiritual person looks like. Not someone sat on their own at home with the favourite Dr. Masters tapes, but someone in the midst of the trench, someone shouldering the burden, somebody in the midst of messy lives. A biblical view of burden bearing. I think the pastoral ministry must be the most hardest thing in the world. We all need great judgment in all these situations. There are some of us who so make an issue out of our ordinary responsibilities that we need a hard person to come alongside us and tell us we need to bear these burdens, we need to get on with them. And there are others that are so carrying such heavy ones and trying to make out that they're coping, that they need somebody to come alongside and help shoulder the burdens. And so we must pray for our elders, because it's such a difficult job to do these things. A biblical view of burden bearing. And let us come lastly, as we close, to the principle of sowing and reaping. We find that in verses 6 to 10. Let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. For the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, let me just set the context for a second. The context is financial. This verse and these verses have been abused by false money teachers in a way that we're so scared of going near them, in a sense. But the context is financial. Somehow, these Judaizers had taught Christians to separate and not support legitimate assemblies and legitimate pastors. And the apostle tells us that the one who those who are taught the word should support the one who teaches in a generous fashion. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel. It's a gospel principle that maybe some in the ministry have a professional vocational ministry that's supported by the church, and it should be supported generously. There may be those in small churches that have to take up a tent-making job. Or maybe they have to go work part-time. Or maybe they choose to because it actually helps the church. And those things are legitimate too. But if somebody is bringing the treasures of the Word of God, a spiritual person doesn't separate from these things. A spiritual person shows where his heart is, where his treasure is, as Jesus says, and will financially be affected by the gospel. There's no doubt about it, that giving is a spiritual principle, supporting pastors, supporting the ministry, that the gospel affects us financially. That's taught here in these principles. But the principle is wider than that. A principle of sowing to the flesh and a principle of sowing to the Spirit. Everything in the Christian life, everything works on this principle. Every action, every thought, every word, every deed, everything we spend, everything we say, where we go, what we spend our time on, we're either doing one of two things. We're either sowing to the Spirit or we're sowing to the flesh. Now, sometimes, because of our temperaments, we just make a mistake. And it's right to admit that. I've made mistakes and sown to the flesh. And sometimes I've been put under circumstances like the person who was caught in a transgression. He was just put under certain circumstances and we sin. And there is restoration for us. So don't be too hard on yourself. Sometimes we make bad decisions in life because we're tempted inwardly. But this is the principle. We either sow to the flesh and reap corruption in all that we do, or we sow to the Spirit and reap eternal life. If we sow to gambling and pornography, we'll reap corruption or ruins. If we sow to enmity and strife and jealousy and all the things in the list that we read about, we'll reap corruption. But if we sow to serving the brethren and building up the assembly and helping on the work party and praying for the pastor and reading the word of God and mortifying sin and stopping all the things that are just a complete and utter waste of time in our life and putting that time into the kingdom of God, one day you will reap eternal life. It's a principle, a very simple principle. Now let me challenge you. What are you sowing to? What have you been sowing to this week? What will you be sowing to next week? Will it be to the flesh or will it be to the Spirit? And when you come to say something about somebody, ask yourself the question before you say it. Am I sowing to the Spirit? Or am I sowing to the flesh saying this? And when you come to behave in a particular way, say to yourself, and I wish I said it to myself sometimes, am I sowing to the flesh? Or am I sowing to the Spirit? And so this principle is true for all work in the kingdom of God. And then we come to, lastly, this exhortation. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, throughout this series, I have, on several occasions, mentioned with quite regularity the results of the social gospel coming into the church. And I don't want anybody to think that I've somehow got a bad view of compassion ministries or social work or helping one another or anything, or all these organisations that are about alleviating poverty and helping people in need. The reason why I brought this subject right through this series is because we were thinking about when the gospel was corrupted into a works-based gospel. When the real gospel was replaced by something else. And right across evangelicalism, there are churches so involved in the gospel, in the social gospel, that all proclamational gospel, not by intention, has been removed. And the focus in some places is solely on social work. And that's why I've made great pains to mention this as an example of where this could replace the gospel. But as Christians, the primary mission of the church might not be social and humanitarian aid. But that doesn't mean that wherever we go as changed people, we don't live to alleviate and help whoever it comes into our sphere. So then, and the clarification, as we have opportunity. Now let me just stop there for a second. If you've got a young family, you can't just go off to Nepal to be a humanitarian aid worker, spreading the love of Christ. And if you're a pastor with a busy schedule, you can't spend all week at the local food bank. As we have opportunity, we are exhorted to do good, firstly, to everyone. The people we meet, our neighbours, the people in our workplace, the people in the sphere of our providence with the means that we have. The writer doesn't expect that we're just going to be able to do good to every single person without exception. But there are people that come into our lives and we're to live differently because we've been changed by the gospel. Now that's altogether a different mission than replacing the gospel with social work to look good in and accepted by the world. That's about the outflowing of these graces that we've thought about when we've been changed in the sphere of the life and in the position that God has brought us to. So here he exhorts us to do good to everyone, but then especially, and there's a clarification, a prioritisation, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Each one of us here should look to serve one another. Why? Because a spiritual person isn't an isolationist. Now all these things that we've thought about tonight, these 4 points, a biblical view of self-examining ourselves, balancing, bearing other people's burdens, sowing and reaping, serving one another, how can you fulfill this teaching if you're an isolationist? It's right that a spiritual person is a member of a local church and prioritises those that are in it. There are some of us here, some people in this church, who do all kinds of things, and it brings great delight to me to preach on this subject and look out and see the kindness that I've been shown. Some of you give a birthday card to everyone in the church. Now you can't give one to every single Christian that you know, but the reason that you may give them here is because this is the household of faith where God has put you. You can't pray for every single person that you've known, but we can at least first pray for the spiritual family where God has placed us. You may not be able to send a Christmas card to every single person you've ever come into contact with. You may not be able to do this or that. God has placed us in this place not to be isolationists, but to commit to one another and to do good, even to, or especially to those who are of the household of faith. Is this you? Are you a truly spiritual person? I pray that the gospel and these graces and this teaching that we've looked at tonight may be a great challenge to each one of us, as I know it's been a tremendous challenge to me to preach about it. We're going to sing our final hymn, 376.